You know, as Scott mentioned, I wanted to say a little something about what's going on with the whole Charlie Kirk thing. How many of y'all really watched a lot of Charlie Kirk videos or knew who he was, or maybe just now heard, didn't really know much about it, but then all of a sudden it was flooding the news because he had been shot? You know, to me, it was another one of those things like everybody knows where they were when JFK was shot, right? Everybody, it was like the entire country just sucked all the air out all of a sudden. How did that happen? What's going on? You know, if you didn't know who Charlie Kirk was, Charlie went around to a lot of colleges, and in fact, he was going to be at Caris the following night. Vicki and I were talking about going. Vicki had just had stones removed from her kidneys, and so we were, you know, if she feels good enough, we'll go. If not, yeah. But I've been watching a lot of his videos, watching a lot of what he had to say, going around to colleges and things, and it really struck me really hard. I was sitting in my office, Vicki was in the bedroom, and all of a sudden she hollered that Charlie Kirk's been shot. And I was just, I'm just kind of amazed. And I guess what really is striking me about this and not others, I know other people are shot, and I know there's, you know, there was some Congress people or something, you know, shot in their home, and people are comparing that and everything. But to me, this really strikes at the foundation for which this country was built, on faith. All 13 of the first colonies all had a statement of faith. They all said Jesus Christ was Lord. All 13 of them, even though one of them was Catholic, but it was still a statement of faith that they all had. You know, every one of the people that signed our Constitution were devout Christian men, except one. So that's where we were founded. But yet here's a man, almost 250 years later, that was shot for his faith, because he was sharing what he felt about God. And I think what was really great about Charlie was you could say anything to him. He didn't have you come up to the mic to talk to him and say, this is what we're talking about today, this is what you need to ask me. He just said, come talk to me. I don't care what you talk about. So there's a lot of weird stuff, let me tell you. There was a lot of crazy people came. One guy came up dressed like the devil and started telling him he was the devil. And I mean, it was just, but Charlie never said anything bad about them. He never scoffed at those people or told them they were fools or anything. He just said, why do you feel the way you feel? Why do you feel that way? Why, you know, people who wanted to change their gender, he'd say, why do you not like your body? Why don't you like who you are? Be who you are. But they could ask him any question and he would answer it. And for a guy who was only 31, he was 18 when he started Turning Point. He was only 31 when he got shot. Extremely intelligent. And I don't know how he memorized and knew everything that he knew about the Bible, about our Constitution, about the people who founded this country, about all the things that he knew about our government. In fact, a lot of people are saying, and Trump is saying, and so is our Vice President, J.D. Vance, and I don't want to make this political, but they said if it had it not been for Charlie, we would have been elected. Because he was turning the young college kids who didn't have a direction and didn't really have a way to go towards that direction. He was waking them up and letting them know there is something else. There is a God, and that God loves you. So, you know, in fact, he was just proclaiming that Jesus Christ is real. He was resurrected. He was God. And it was just a few short seconds after that he got shot. So he got shot proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked him, if you were to to pass away, or if something were to happen to you, what would you, how would you want to be remembered? What would you want to be remembered by? And the most important thing to him was courage in the faith. That he had courage to, in the faith, he had enough courage to go up there and say what he would say to the kids and talk to these kids and be that. So I want to, you know, say one other thing. There's a lot of things out there about him being either racist or being a, all the names that they use nowadays, and I don't even understand what they mean, but, you know, a fascist and a bigot, all these things. Listen to what Charlie said and listen to all of what he said. If there's a video of him, if there's a short clip of him and that person's using that to say that he's some kind of a racist or something like that, listen to his entire, what he said, you know? Because our media, and they're really good at picking out a part that they think, well, this is really juicy, this sounds really great, and we're going to make it sound like he is something that he's not. He was not any of those things. He was a great man of God, and he was shot. He was the next Billy Graham, I believe. He really was, and he was shot for that. And when we've come to a dangerous point, I think, in our country, when we start shooting people who are proclaiming the gospel. Very dangerous. That's why I think it's shaken our whole... to me, it's shaking the foundation of this country, what we were founded on, and why this is the greatest country in the world. I watched him say something yesterday that I thought was really good. America is the only country in the world where even the people that hate it refuse to leave. and it's true. If you don't like it, go somewhere else. Try something else. But no, they refuse to leave here. Why? Because it's a great place. Our country's got problems, but it's still the best place in the world. Best place in the world again. I'm going to attempt to answer a question that has really bothered me for a while. And I've got it settled in my mind. I don't know if I can settle it in your head, because I was taught something different growing up. And that question is, why does God allow this? Why do things like this happen? And why did God let something like that happen? Well, the real simple question and answer is this: He doesn't. That's not God. It's not. And I think that scripturally I can show you. I wish I had a couple of hours instead of 15 minutes, because I do want to talk about Luke as well. But I want to take you to a scripture that, to me, sort of talks about this. We talk about the sovereignty of God. And if you want to use sovereignty just like Webster's Bible describes it, I 100% agree with that. Sovereignty just means that he's supreme, he's independent. He is supreme. God absolutely is the top of the food chain. There's nobody that tells him what to do, and nobody has anything to do like that. I mean, he is absolutely the supreme being, period. But we've twisted that, I think, a little bit to say that he controls everything. Not only that he's just supreme, but then all of a sudden that he controls everything, and everything's under his control. No, he told us that. In the very first chapter of Genesis, what did he say? Genesis 1:26. He gives us what? Dominion over the earth. What is dominion? What does that mean? You know what that means? Same thing as sovereign. It means he gave us control. Folks, God's not spinning this world the way it's headed. We are. God's not responsible for sin in this world. We are. It wasn't God who sinned in the garden. It was mankind. And he gave us dominion over this. So he gave us control over what happened here. Complete control. And so we're the ones that are sending it the way we're sending it. Mankind. I'm not talking about just you folks here. I mean mankind, you know? So I'm going to read in James chapter, the very first book of James. Some of you folks I know that might are a little bit aghast at what I'm saying. And that's okay. That's all right. Follow me. Follow me. It's okay. Follow me. First I got to do is find the book of James. I know where it's at. I'm just, my page is not flipping the way I want it to flip. So James, oh, here we go. No wonder I can't see it. You know, and this actually is one verse that a lot of us use and that I used. I did this for a long time as well, so I'm in the same boat. That we use to say that if bad things come your way or things get in your way that cause problems, God put them there. And I found out something different. It's not God. It said, consider it all joy. This is verse 2 in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we've sort of said that when you encounter trials, God put those trials out there to strengthen you. That's not what it says. It's not what it says at all. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter. Look, if you don't encounter troubles, if you don't encounter problems, in other words, if you don't encounter the devil, it's because you're both headed the same direction. Turn around and go the other way. I guarantee you, you will run into it. I guarantee you, you will have problems. Yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You're going to hit opposition, but it's not God giving you that opposition. Down in verse 13, it's the same guy, James, same chapter, same book. He says in verse 13, no one is to say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Anything bad comes in your life, blame the devil, not God. And one more thing that he says in verse 17. He says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I think that's really good theology. If it's good, it's God. If it's bad, it's a devil. Now, I know that probably didn't completely sway you, and you still have a lot of questions. So I hope at the very least, I've caused you to think, and I'll cause you to go home and open this book and spend time in here looking at this book and saying, God loves me, and saying, God is not putting bad things in my path. God puts good things in my path. And God gives me the strength when I do encounter those bad things. He gives me the strength that I need to fight through those things. It's a battle. The Christian life is a battle. And we got to learn to fight and battle the good fight. If it's good, it's God. If it's bad, it's the devil. All right? So, I hope I somewhat answered that question for you. Why did God allow this? He doesn't. That's just not my God. My God's a good God. Now I'm going to switch gears again. Kelvin read to us Luke chapter 7 and 36 to 50, the story about a Pharisee. I want to tell you a little bit about Luke first before I say something about what he's saying, because there's a There's a theme. There's a lot of things that Luke does. Some things about Luke. Luke was first introduced in Acts chapter 16. So Luke was not somebody that walked with Jesus, that was there with Jesus every time. He was first introduced here in 16. Let me read that. This would be verses 6 to 10. They, and this is really important, that word right there, they. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region after being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, I can't pronounce that word. I need Kelvin. They were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, we immediately sought to leave from Macedonia. Luke wrote Acts, right? You know that. He wrote Luke and Acts. So you can see his language in verses 6 to 9. It was they. Everything was they. They went north and the Spirit stopped them. And they went south and the Spirit of Jesus stopped them. And then when they went to go west, then Paul had a vision. And then we went that way. So that's where Luke comes on the scene. We all know Luke was a doctor, right? He was a physician. And when we think of a physician, we put a physician kind of up on a pedestal. That physician's going to cure me. He's the one. But in the first century, most physicians were slaves. And Luke is actually a slave name. We know he was a physician because in Colossians 4:14, it says Luke, the beloved physician. There's not 100% proof that he was a slave, but there's a lot of indications that he was. For instance, he had a slave name. Luke was Paul's companion all the way to the very end. In the very last chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, "Only Luke is with me." So it makes sense that a physician was with Paul. Paul had his thorn in the flesh. Maybe he was treating it. I don't really know and don't want to speculate as exactly what that was, but he had something, so he had a physician with him. The way two ways that they named slaves back in the day. Number one, they named them by a trait that they hoped they would have. In Philemon, we see Onesimus. You know what Onesimus means? Useful one, right? So Onesimus was a slave. He was a useful slave, and his master named him that way. The most common name in the first century for slaves, Philokyrios, master lover. Great. And there was another way. They gave him a shortened name or a nickname. So Luke was short for Lucian. Paul had a cousin or a family member named Lucian. Demas is usually with him. Demas is short for Demetrius. So that's a lot of how they named the slaves. It was very common for the slave owners to educate their slaves. So for him to be a doctor and a slave was nothing new. A lot of the professional people were slaves. If you live in a slave culture, you don't aspire to be a CEO. You don't aspire to be something really big. You aspire to do nothing. And then you have slaves doing everything for you. So Luke was a slave. So as you read through Luke, understand that. In Luke, the Pharisees really weren't bad guys. They really weren't. He sat down at three meals with them. You know, one of the meals didn't go perfect. But the other times, you know, they did. It was the Pharisees, Nicodemus, in John, you know, chapter 3. Very nice Pharisee. They had a great conversation. He told you, "You must be born again." You know, who buried Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea, another Pharisee. So there was seven different groups of Pharisees at that time, and there was really only one group that followed Rabbi Shimei, and that group was the group that was constantly hounding Jesus, causing problems, trying to test him, and that. The other group, you know, the other groups weren't that bad. There were seven different groups, and, you know, the other groups weren't that bad. They talked. They sat down. They had meals together, you know. When one thing Luke, I don't have a lot of time left. I'm trying to get you out of here early enough so you can go home and watch this service. It's at noon, the service for Charlie Kirk. So Luke draws comparisons throughout the Bible, and this is great. This is where we really want to talk about. Now you know a little something about Luke. Luke was somebody who went back and spoke to people and interviewed people. He's a newspaper guy who goes back and he sits down with everybody and says, okay, now tell me, you walked and talked with Jesus. You knew him, so tell me about him. That's what Luke did. He went back and interviewed eyewitnesses. In the first century church, they were running out of eyewitnesses. And I believe that it was the church that encouraged him and actually Mark as well to go back. We need to have eyewitness accounts of Jesus and what he did. So that's what Luke did. He went back and interviewed. So who gives us the greatest story about his birth and about his childhood and what he did growing up and about the announcement of the birth? Who do you think he interviews to get that story? Mary. He sits down with Mary and says, Mary, tell me your story. Tell me about your son. Tell me about this. Luke loves to do comparisons throughout the Bible, throughout his gospel anyway. Here's what he always compares, and we're going to look at one of those. He compares usually it's a man who should get it. He should understand. And he always compares it with a woman who really shouldn't get it, but she does. The man doesn't. I mean, I think, and I don't know why this struck me, but I told this at one of our meetings one day. Ladies, one thing you need to know about men, right? Men made by God, shaped by God, formed out of the dust of the earth, right? You were formed from a rib. He took a rib from Adam. Adam was asleep and he didn't know what was going on. Took a rib. So the one thing you got to know about men, ladies, is we're just a bag of dirt. Just dirt bags. We're just a bunch of dirt bags. Anyway, he usually compares a man who really should get it. So his first comparison, let me just run through that really quick. His first comparison is Zechariah and Mary in the very first couple chapters. Zechariah. Who's Zechariah? He's a priest. Where is he? He's in the holy place. I mean, he could not get any closer. The curtain between the holy and the holy of holies was right there where they met with God. Only one priest was allowed in there. Zechariah wasn't that high priest. But he's in the holiest part of the temple that anybody could go. Nobody else could be in there but that priest. And he's talking to Gabriel. I mean, he doesn't get it. Gabriel says, you're going to have a child. And he said, no, I'm old. How can that be? So what happens, Zach? He's not able to speak until the baby's born. 9 months later, he can talk. But then he goes to Mary. Same person, Gabriel, goes and talks to Mary. Where's Mary? Out in Nazareth. I mean, there's not even very much evidence that Nazareth was ever there. We know it was there. There's not a lot of evidence because it was a bunch of mud huts. It was the ghetto. And he goes and he talks to Mary, probably 14, maybe 15-year-old girl, and she gets it instantly. Immediately she goes, I'm a slave to the master, which is a great idea. I mean, if you really translated that just exactly, she says, handmaiden of the Lord. If you read the Greek language in there, it really, she says, I am a slave to the master. What a great picture. She said, God owns me. I like that. You know why he owns me? Because he bought me. He paid for me. He paid the price. So usually in the book of Luke, it's the marginalized folks that get it, and the other folks just don't seem to get it. There's the prodigal son and the, you know, and the good son, right? Who gets it? Who doesn't? You know, the good son, he's supposed to be the right, he's supposed to know, right? He didn't get it. The prodigal son figures it out and comes back. He gets it. There's the demoniac and the town people. The demoniac gets it. Let me follow you. And the people of the village, get out of here. You know, the rich man and Lazarus, the tax collector and the Pharisee. And then there's the rich man and the poor widow. There's Zacchaeus, who's this little con man. And he gets it, but nobody else does. So see how, watch as you read through Luke. Look at all the comparisons that he brings out, and all the comparisons that he does. So let me talk about briefly about this last thing. That is Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. See, everything was really nice. There was no brood of vipers. They had a little bit of a relationship, right? And it says he reclined at the table. I'm reading the New American Standard. You might have the King James, which says something a little bit different. But when they ate back in this day, they weren't sitting at a table like we think of a table, like you're sitting in that chair. They reclined. They sat off to the side with their elbow here, and then they ate with their right hand. The table was only about this high. It's called a triclinium, and that's where they ate. So that's really a picture that you need to have in your head, because there's no way that this woman it would be shedding her tears and it would fall on his feet unless she was under the table like a dog, the way we think, but that's not so. Jesus was reclined on the side, and she's standing probably down at his feet. So get that picture. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Another important point. There was a nard that grew in the foothills of the Himalayas. This wasn't Brute or Old Spice or something. You know, this was not just some cheap perfume. This was something that her grandmother probably handed down to her mother, and her mother handed down to her. It was about a year's wages is what this would cost. And when you break that vial, you've broke it, and you use it. Because once you break it, it's done. So this wasn't just some cheap offshoot of anything else. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair of her head and began kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and usually when somebody says something to themselves in the Bible, it's not good. Don't talk to yourself. it's not a good thing. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner. You know what Simon just did? And if you want to live a real easy life, do what Simon just did. He put them in categories. He made categories. Who was Jesus? He was a prophet. Who was this woman? She was a sinner. He categorized them. And that way you can wrap them up, put them in a box, set them up on the shelf. You don't have to deal with them. You don't have to deal with who they are. And you don't have to deal with any of the problems. Here's a woman who's weeping in his home. He doesn't know her name. He doesn't know anything about her. He doesn't really seem to care. Do we do that today? I just want to ask that question. Do we do that today? You know, that's a conservative. That's a liberal. That's a Democrat. That's a Republican. That's a homeless person. Do we put people in categories? Are we kind of at that at that point, I believe that we're at that point because we've done that, because we've categorized people and not dealt with them and not seen who they really are. If you want to know who somebody really is, find out where they hurt. Find out something about them. Find out their name. Find out something about them. I don't know half your names in here because I am horrible with names. But, you know, we were on the way to church this morning and I said, why am I like that? Why can't I not remember anybody's name? You know? And she said something that really punched me right in the chest. She said, because you don't care enough. Wow. I'm not saying it was bad. I'm saying thank you. Thank you. Maybe I need to care more. You know, Simon should have cared more about who was in his house and who was crying and what was wrong with her. And then Jesus talks to Simon, and this is great. And Jesus responded and said to him, he knew what he was thinking, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Still very cordial, very nice. The moneylender had two debtors, the one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he canceled the debts of both, so which of them would love him more? Simon answered and said, I assume the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. So he's looking at her, but he's talking to him. And he asks a question. Man, what a question. Simon, do you see her? Huh. Simon, do you see this woman? Do you know why he asked that question? Did you think about that question a little bit? Why did he ask that question? Because up until that point, Simon had not seen the woman. He had seen the category of that woman, who that was. And Jesus is saying, look at her. Don't, you know, so Simon had it in his head. He had the right answer in his head, but Jesus is trying to put it together and say, here, put it in here. Let's not just have the head knowledge. Let's get our heart in the right place. Simon hadn't seen her at all. All he saw was a category. I wonder if Jesus would ask that question of us. I'm going to close with this here that Paul told us that all categories are off. There are no more categories. We're done with categories. In Christ, there are no more categories. I want to read a couple of scriptures really quick and in closing. This is Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. All the categories are gone. No more categories. We're all in Christ. There's Paul writes another letter to the Colossians. Says basically the same thing. Colossians 3, 9 to 13 says, do not lie to one another, since you stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. You know, I think that's something that really struck me, that look at them. If they don't agree with you, it's all right. Don't stick them in a box. Don't give them a category. Look at them. Look at them the way God sees. Christ is in you. Look at them. just like Jesus said to Simon, don't you see this woman? You know, people all around us are hurting. People all around us don't know Christ. People right in here that we don't know, don't communicate with, don't get to know one another. Get to know Him first, get to know one another. Let's all pray together. Father, Lord, thank you for a lesson and understanding Luke and who he was and how he compared the marginalized and how he showed us to look at everybody in the same light, that there are no separations between us any longer, that in Christ we're all one. Nothing matters, whether we're Jew or Greek or man or woman or whatever we are. Help us to stop categorizing people and putting people in a category so we don't have to deal with us. Help us, Father, send your Holy Spirit to show us that we need to deal with everybody. We need to see them like you see them, to witness to them, to help them, to find out where they hurt and minister to them. For we pray all things in Christ's name. Amen.